For our scripture reading, we go back to Hosea. I haven't looked at it for a couple of weeks. Now, chapter 11. Let's hear the word of God through Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burnt incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by the arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on the cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them, because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. And I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. Thus far the word of God to us this afternoon. We've seen how Hosea loved his wife Gomer and continued to love her even after she left him for other men, became an adulterous woman, even a prostitute who sold herself into slavery. That's an incredible love indeed. And still it doesn't begin to compare to the love God has for his adulterous, idolatrous children. Our sins against God are much more serious than Gomer's sins against Hosea. Hosea paid 15 pieces of silver to buy her back. That was a fair price for a slave in that time. However, as we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, we, if are believers, were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. We think it's precious, but in comparison to the blood of Christ, it means nothing. We, he says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. That's the reason, and the only reason, why God continues to love his people. Then, as well as now, without bloodshedding, there was no remission of sins. But also not without repentance and faith. Whether we are people of God or not, ultimately that's not the dividing line. The dividing line ultimately will be between believers and unbelievers. Too much is given, much will be required from. So God is extending His love again and again and again to His people. But only those who repent and reform their lives by the grace of God will be saved. Repent and reform. We heard that this morning. Lord's Day 32. Good works, not to earn salvation, but as evidence, as fruit of faith. We heard about Jesus coming to redeem and restore. We see that throughout the scriptures, but again here in this chapter, which we want to consider with God's help this afternoon, Hosea 11. We'll just read verse 1. Because that's a very peculiar statement, what God says there. God speaks in Hosea 11, verse 1. He says this: when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. What we see in this verse, and in the verses following, and before and after, God's fatherly commitment. God is committed. As I put on the sign earlier this week, with the following question: are you? Are we? He is committed, clearly seen in this chapter. They were not committed to God. But God kept going after them. First in loving them, loving His children. Second in teaching His children. And third in reassuring them. Loving, teaching, reassuring. Commitment. Incredible commitment. Makes the commitment of Hosea to Gomer fall into nothingness by comparison. It's but a weak and faint picture of that. So first then, God's fatherly commitment in loving His children. And the first part of that is, there's actually two parts of that. The first part is before He calls, and the second part is while He calls. Because God loves His children before He calls them. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When did God begin to love Israel? What's the question? What he's saying is, when you were just a small family, Israel, I already called you. When you were just very small in Egypt. Remember, children, that Jacob, which really is the other name for Israel, went to Egypt during a time of famine. And Joseph gave his father and family a beautiful piece of land in Goshen. Good farmland for the cattle. 70 people. 430 years later, when Moses was about to lead the people of God out, that small family, when Israel was a child, I loved them already, had grown to what most people believe well over 2 million souls, anywhere from 2 to 2.5 million people led out of Egypt. So Joseph gave him that land to survive the famine. But you see what the Lord says: oh, I loved you, Israel, already before that. Because Israel is really the new name of Jacob. And I loved Jacob way before I even had his children grow up to go to Egypt. That's why the Lord says, I gave you a new name, Jacob. Because your name was deceiver. There was nothing lovable about you. So I loved you already while you were still a deceiver. Supplanter. And I gave you a new name out of love, Israel. Power with God. I changed you, Jacob, from a deceiver to a prince having power with God. So I loved you even before you were in Egypt. Before you had a family of 70. Way before you were 2 million people plus. Yes. I loved you, Jacob, Israel, people of God, before the creation of the world. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, yea, I love thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, With loving kindness have I drawn thee. And in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord says to Israel, I said in my own words, very simple. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. I loved you because I loved you. Not because you were greater or more in numbers, not because you were more holy than other people. I loved you because I loved you. Deuteronomy, just before they went back into the promised land. In other words, the love of God is sovereign, it is free, and it's eternal. So He loves His children before He calls. When we come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means God loved us already before the earth was made, children, before Adam and Eve lived here even. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. But not only that, also because, he goes on to say in Deuteronomy 7, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers. That's why did he bring you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So Israel was in childhood, so to speak, when God led them out of Egypt. They were just a new nation. And I did that because I loved you from all eternity and I had promised it. I'd made a vow. I swore an oath to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, to bring you out with a mighty hand and to redeem you out of the house of bondmen. Moses reminds them of how they were led out of Egypt. They did not deliver themselves. And they were only delivered and survived it because they hid behind the blood of the lamb. And so it's still today. That's how He still set us apart today, just like Israel. And again, I have to repeat that. I will do that many a time. This morning I said, I will say it again. That's why it's such a wonderful thing that the first thing we hear from God's mouth every Sunday is, I am the Lord, your God, who delivered you from the house of bondage. I set you free from that bondage of the world, so to speak. I made you a separate people, and I want you to go to Canaan. It's my desire that you get there, to the promised land, through the wilderness of this world. And as we know, not all the ones that were set free from Egypt ended up in the promised land, because many refused to repent and believe the gospel. So God set us apart to reveal His love to us by giving us His law as well as the gospel, the command as well as the promise. So He revealed His love to them as well as He does to us today. God told Moses, remember children, that one time Moses was herding sheep and then suddenly he saw a bush burning. And it was not a strange thing. He saw it apparently more often when it gets so hot in those deserts that sometimes they combust instantly. But what happens, what was different than normal, that this bush didn't just fall apart in ashes, but it kept burning. And Moses came closer, and then God told Moses in Exodus 4 verse 22, say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So God called Israel my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse, Pharaoh, if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son. And God did that. And the firstborn of the people of Israel were only saved because they hid behind the blood. But Pharaoh refused to let God's son go to serve him. So it's a clear reference to a text. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. It was supported by the Old Testament and even by the New Testament. It's a clear reference to Christ as well. This is not only, Hosea is not just only reaching back to what happened in the past when God calls his people my son. It also reaches ahead to the Messiah. It's an amazing prophecy. Chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus says in Matthew 2, verse 15. And remember, Matthew 2 is about the Lord Jesus and Joseph and Mary about to flee from Herod, because Herod was going to kill all the children. And so God told Joseph in a dream, go to Egypt. So what happened? Joseph and Mary with the little baby Jesus went to Egypt. And there we read Matthew 2, verse 15, that he, that's Jesus, was there till the death of Herod. Listen closely. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Hosea, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So who is now my son? Israel, yes. Who is now my son? Jesus, yes. To both. Israel was only let out of Egypt because the other son to come was going to be let out of Egypt. He wasn't there to stay. He had to come to the temple. And the same reason why the Jews had to come back to that same place. To build the temple. Prophecy here about the Lord Jesus himself. That's the fountain of that love. The love between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Son committing himself to live and die. But not yet as a baby. He had to live as an adult. He had to grow up and live there. 30 years later, he would suddenly start preaching. But first had he been called from Egypt. The prophet Hosea said, out of Egypt have I called my son. Foretold by Hosea 11 verse 1. So God loves his children before he calls them, but also when or while he calls them. We read in verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam, burnt incense to graven images. What does it mean, as they called them? They called them. They were the prophets, called the people of Israel. The prophets on behalf of God. God, through these prophets, called them. Called them to follow him. Called them to obey him. But they went away from him. They went away from them, from the prophets, from the word of God. They departed. They left. Instead of following him, as you heard this morning, out of gratitude for being delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, where they suffered terribly. They murmured many a time and rebelled against the Lord their God. You'd think they would follow the Lord with joy and with obedience and with happiness into the promised land. Out of thankfulness and love. But instead they serve Balaam. The Baal. The idols of the day. And they did that already. Incredibly. Right at the foot of Mount Sinai. Just after they heard the law. They made a golden calf. They worshipped the golden calf. And it kept on going. The same thing happened. And God kept going after them. As the good shepherd after his sheep. And they kept rebelling against him. And they kept doing that in the promised land. They, instead of going to God, back to God every time, they kept going away from him. Incredible. But why did he do that? He did that because he loved them and because of the oath which he had sworn to them. He had committed himself to stick with his people, even though many perished in unbelief. There was always a remnant. There were always some who did repent and believe the gospel. But the whole generation had to perish in the wilderness to teach that lesson, and they still didn't get it. Because as soon as they were in the promised land, one time after another, one judge after another had to call them back to the service of God. And then for a while they repented and they reformed and they fell back, one judge after another. You read the book of Judges, then you read the book of Samuel, then the kings. And that's where we are right now. You'd think God would be through with them. But he won't. Why not? Because he can't. He's committed himself to his people without guaranteeing salvation for every single individual. It was his people. He loves them. And he wants to pour out his heart of love to them. And embrace them. It's incredible if you think about it. cannot think of an example anywhere in the world of patience like that. Our patience with our children doesn't get anywhere near to that. And God does not wink at sin. We'll see that in the second point, because he will also be teaching them. He's not only loving them from his heart, but he also puts it into action. And I see the word teaching there pretty broad. It's not just words, but it's also with actions. It's also discipline. Remember about discipling? Discipling is how to follow them, how to follow the Lord. So instead of coming to the Lord and following him, they separated themselves from God and wandered away. So teaching, discipling, disciplining them. Teach them how to walk, like we read in verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. Just like following the Lord Jesus. Becoming more and more like him, which is becoming more and more like God. That's what godly is all about. Godly means God-like. And the closer we follow him, the more we will be like him. So in teaching his children, that's the second thing. So the first part of that is that he does that gently or tenderly. In verse 3 we read, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking him by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. So we know that God sent prophets to teach his people the law and the gospel, starting with Moses, but many others came after that. And it was always done in the language that the people could understand, children. God would speak always in the language of the people. And if the children didn't understand, guess what? Then the fathers had to explain that to the children. That was the proper way. They would be instructed by the Levites. They were instructed later on more and more by the people that knew the Bible well. And then the fathers would take it upon themselves to explain it to their children. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is all about. Teach the children in their homes. When they get up, when they lie down, when they go along the way, when they go to bed. Throughout the regular day's activities, having a time and use opportunities to teach the children about God and about his word. So God uses always people, instruments. But notice how God, as a loving father, teaches not only with words, but he comes alongside, teaching them how to go, how to walk. He says he leads them by the arms. Taking them by their arms. That's quite an interesting statement. How literal do we take that? What did the Lord actually do besides just speaking to them? In Deuteronomy 1, we read an interesting thing, how Moses speaks to the people. He says, the Lord, thy God, carried you as a man carries his son. So by God's fatherly providence, they lacked nothing in their journey through the wilderness. They complained many a time. They said, we're going to die. The Lord says, you're not going to die. Just ask me. Don't complain. Ask me. And I'll give you bread from heaven. Ask me again. I'll give you water out of a rock. So the Lord, as it were, came alongside with his word, with his Holy Spirit. He healed them many a times. We read that. He says, they knew not that I healed them. In Exodus 15, the Lord is called Jahweh Rophi, the Lord who heals. God has revealed himself as the God who provides, who heals, who takes care, who surrounds them like a father his children. And we read already in chapter 2, verse 8, that Israel did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. In other words, God says, here I give all these good gifts to you, and you spend it on the service of idols. But they knew not that I healed them. They did not know that I gave her all these good things. And of course, the word know is not that they didn't know. The word there in the original is they did not acknowledge it. They didn't acknowledge it that it came from me, God says. They didn't acknowledge the Lord their God. You know, so many reasons God could have just wiped them off the face of the earth. He didn't. And so that moves from the first part to the of the gently to the second part, patiently. I mean, gentle, patient. He never dealt with them according to their sins. Never. But that's not either. However worse our circumstances are, it is never according to our sins. If it would be, dear congregation, according to our sins, we would not be here, but we would be in hell, in consuming flames. God would be a consuming fire to us. He says, I drew them in verse 4 with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke of their jaws, and laid meat unto them. I laid food unto them. I gave them everything they needed. Patiently. He says, with the cords of a man, not with real ropes like they would pull heifers or cows, but the real rope. No, at the cords of a man, the word there, cords, is really a word like sorrows or compassion. In other words, the Lord says, I drew you with a compassionate hand, with human kindness, with bands or ties of love. Just like what Jesus said in John 12:32, when I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. When I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Not by force, not by might, but by my spirit, said the Lord. What does it mean when Jesus said, when I be lifted up? Well, first of all, it means crucified. To be lifted up, that meant in those days, that was an expression for being crucified. But right now, to be lifted up means to be preaching the crucified Christ. When I be lifted up, when Christ is preached, he says he's drawing men to himself. To repent? He was drawing them, but they refused to repent. He was gentle. He was patient. But they refused to repent. And you know what God does too? And that sometimes, I don't know if you can identify with that. But sometimes if something happens in your life and you feel real bad about yourself, and then God in a surprising way blesses you in an abundant way, removes the problem which you had caused, and God, as it were, by his goodness, leads you to repentance. You know, when you expect punishment or chastisement, God surprises sometimes with goodness. That's more convicting than chastisements. Paul says, don't you know that it's that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, when we get chastised, children, when you get a spanking, yeah, you cry. But if your dad then says, or your mom, come here, let me give you a hug. Are you sorry? Yes, I'm sorry, Daddy. I will not do it again. I'm really sorry. Okay, let's have a bowl of ice cream together. You didn't deserve the bowl of ice cream, but you sure like it. And that's what the Lord sometimes does. Instead of a spanking, he gives us a bowl of ice cream, if I may put it like that. So that the goodness of God would humble us and say, Lord, I didn't deserve that bowl of ice cream. That's what he means. And he says, I laid meat unto them. I laid food out of them. I thought I'll woo them with loving kindness. Undeserved blessings instead of well-deserved wrath. Sometimes God defeats our enemies when we don't deserve it. Or he removes difficulties. We don't deserve it. As if we're sending rain and bread from heaven, as he did to the people of Israel. And yet they went back and back and astray and astray and astray again, over and over. But the good shepherd kept going after his wayward sheep. Incredible. So gently. He teaches them gently. He teaches them patiently. But also three, firmly. Firmly, verses 5 and 6 speak about firm disciplining or discipling. And they didn't listen. They had to feel. Verse 5, you read, he shall not return. That's Israel, of course. Shall not return into the land of Egypt. In other words, I won't send him back there. But the Assyrian shall be his king. Because they refused to return. In other words, that would be a bad thing to go back in captivity and in bondage in Egypt. But I'll tell you, Assyria is not much better. Assyria was known for its harshness. The Assyrians were cruel military kings and leaders. Very harsh. No mercy. God, I'll send you there. Back back to Egypt, but not to the country of Egypt, but to the bondage of it. This time to Assyria. And then he goes on in verse 6, and the sword shall abide on his cities. In other words, the sword will not just come to these cities of my people, but it will abide there, stay there, and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. God says, I didn't want it, but you wanted it. You desperately wanted me to discipline you. If only you had obeyed, it wouldn't have happened. Now that sword abide on the cities that probably is the Assyrian sword, but it can also be interpreted as infightings. Not only the enemy came from without, but even among themselves, the love of many shall wax cold, we read of the last days. People fighting each other. Families disintegrating. Society falling apart. Why? Because the basic unit of society, the family, is falling apart. Sword shall abide on the city, shall consume his branches, devour them because of their own counsels. Firm discipline. God says, if you don't hear, you got to feel it. So they were actually destroying themselves. When God sends chastisement, he does it. When he sends the enemies to invade Israel, he does it and they do it. They do it with their own intents and purposes. They wanted to rob and still get rich of Israel because Israel was rich. At the same time, they're an instrument in God's hand. In their self-destruction, chapter 13, we'll get back to that in verse 9. The Lord pleads once again with them and said, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. I'll be thy king. He's pleading with them. And that's really what we see in the fourth place here. It's not only gently and patiently and firmly, but also affectionately. Affectionately. It begins already in verse 7. My people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none of all would exalt him. The prophets called the people of Israel to worship and to praise and to honor their God, and they didn't. Instead of exalting the Lord, their God, who gave them so much, they were exalting their idols. Don't you hear the plaintive sound in verse 7? My people are bent to backsliding from me. As if the Lord is perplexed by that. Of course, God knew it would happen. And God doesn't change. His emotions are always stable. Yet we do read that God has emotions. How we can understand, I don't know. But I have to just think about the Lord Jesus. He knew at a time how he would suffer in Gethsemane and on Golgotha. And yet he was overcome when it happened. It struck him with amazement. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was overwhelming to him when the reality of it hits. And in a sense, God was knowing what their people were like. But at the same time, he said, how can you be like that? And not because I want you to do that, but because I love you. What do these gods, these idols do for you? They don't talk, they don't speak, they can't even walk. And it goes on in verse 8. When he goes on, my people are bent to backsliding. My people of all people, not all the other peoples that they do, that's bad enough. But my people. My people. And then he comes in verse 8. He extends that kind of, that I wouldn't say complaint, but that mournful cry, as it were, in human language. He says, Ephraim, how shall I give you up? How shall I deliver you, Israel? Because Ephraim and Israel are the same thing. How shall I give you up to your enemies? How shall I deliver you to destruction? I can't do that. You're my people. And then he goes on to say, how shall I make you as Atma? Shall I set you as Zeboim? You know what Atma and Zeboim are? Some of you know now because we just talked about it. Atma and Zeboim are two of the four cities that were destroyed. Sodom, Gomorrah, Atma, and Zeboim. There were actually five. You remember what the fifth one was? Zoar. And Zoar was not destroyed. You know why? Because Lot asked if he could flee to Zoar so that he would escape the destruction. He couldn't go fast enough, and the Lord says, that's okay. So God, because Lot entered Zoar, Zoar was spared. But Sodom, Gomorrah, Atma, Zeboam were destroyed by fire and brimstone. God says, shall I make you like those cities? How shall I do that? He says, how? How shall I make thee as Atma? How can I treat you, my people, like them? And then he says, even more striking, my heart is turned within me. My repentance are kindled together. So God says, I can't do this. I had to think about Jeremiah 2. But God says through Jeremiah something very similar. And the Lord is comparing it there with the other nations. God says, this is word now, compare my people, compare now yourself with any other nations. Which of those nations have been blessed like you? And on this, then he charges these nations, his people, just think about this. He asks them this question. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? He says, as we're saying, did any of the nations around you ever change their gods? They're more faithful to their idols, which are no gods, than you are to me, who is a God and a true God, and I kept you and I gave you all these things. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not yet profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So to be belong to the people of God is a privilege. But if you break that, and if you forsake that God, you've not committed one evil, but two. See, the people of God could sin in a way that the world cannot. Do you understand? We can sin in a way that the world cannot. For we know the way, we know the God of salvation, we know the God of the Bible. So when we sin, we commit a double evil. We not only commit sin, do what is wrong, what the whole world does, but we have forsaken the God who set us apart. My people have committed two evils. Every time you and I sin, dear congregation, it's a double sin. If a person in the world does the very same thing as you do, he's charged with one sin. We are charged with two. Forsaken me the fountain of living water, and hewed out broken cistern. You know what a broken cistern is? If you have a cistern and it's broken, how much water does that hold? Nothing. So the Lord is, I may say, like agonizing about it. In verse 8, he says this, my heart is turned within me, it's turned about, turned around, it's agitated. My repentings are kindled together with what? My wrath. I'm torn between destroying you and saving you. But I can't yet because I've made an oath. And there's still a remnant among you that serves, like we read in the end, this is Judah still serving God. You could say my heart is, as it were, in turmoil. My compassion for you is at war with my anger against you. My repentings are kindled. The word kindled has to do with fire. You know what kindling wood is, right? You have a little wood and you start it and you have a fire. It's kindling wood. God says, it's being kindled. But do I turn to wrath or do I turn to salvation? Condemnation or love? When I was reading this, I had to think about the Lord Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem. That's, I think, the very same picture. The very same picture. When he was riding on his on the donkey to Jerusalem. And the people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. But they didn't mean a thing of it. They thought that Jesus was going to be a king and kick the Romans out. They had no need for a savior. And Jesus wept. We read that. In Matthew 23 we read, he says, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Same plaintive, oh my people, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of peace. You're corrupt. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets, stoned them who were sent to you. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, but you would not. Oh, what more can I do? What more can I say that you come to your senses? So how negative is Hosea really? Eh? Isn't this an awesome picture of God's commitment to their well-being, to our well-being? This still speaks to us today. He says, you killed the prophets. The men that I sent you for your good, you killed them. And finally, of course, Jesus knew already when he was riding up on the way to Jerusalem, when he was weeping over them, he already saw in his mind the cross. The same people would now say, Hosanna, Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is he. The same people a couple days later would say, crucify him, crucify him. He knew what their hearts were like, and yet he kept going to the cross. Wow. Talking about gentleness, patience, talking about compassion and affection. The love of God, yes, it has to do with commitment to do what's right, but it has also to do with affection. If we read about God, his bowels moved. He yearned to share his love with his people. Because really where the bowels is where your affections are. That's where you, when you have a sudden gladness, a sudden fear or whatever, it hurts. God says, I love you. I've taught you in so many different ways. I don't know what else to do to you to save you. So he loved them, he teaches them and reassures them. Because you would almost think that after verse 8, it could go either way. It could be that the patience of God is exhausted and his wrath would come. But he won't. Look at verse 9. He's confirming, that's the first thing we see, his faithfulness. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim or Israel. Why not? For I am God and not man. Remember the oath? The Holy One in the midst of thee. And I will not enter into the city. That means to destroy them. He's confirming his faithfulness. He says, though my wrath is aroused like a consuming fire, I will not consume you. My love will prevail. Not at the expense of judgment and justice, but by means of it. Mercy and truth will meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85, really fulfilled, of course, in Christ. When God says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger, he means on you, but on my son. Because it has to go. Every sin must be punished. So why is he not doing it? He says, for I'm the Lord, I'm God. I'm not man, I'm not like you. I'm not faithless, I'm faithful to my oath. And then he says, the Holy One in your midst. But you think, well, wouldn't that be the reason to consume them? I'm the Holy One in the midst of you unholy ones. I have to consume you. That's the reason why they should be destroyed. It would be. If it wasn't for the covenant promise of the Messiah to come, who has come by now. Of course, at that time, he still had to come. Covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, and their seed, the nation of Israel. And ultimately, of course, with Christ himself. because they have mercy and truth. The truth is death. Mercy, I take it for you. Righteousness is death, but I make peace in the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus. He absorbs my wrath so that you may have my love. That's why the Holy One can live in the midst of unholy ones. So in Christ finds its fulfillment. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed. And in Galatians 3 we make it very clear that the seed is Christ. But also later in that chapter it says that seed is all believers in Christ. They're one with him. Numbers 23:19 we read, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent, change his mind. Has he said, shall he not do it? Spoken and not make it good? A rhetorical question. Of course God will make it good. Of course he will do what he says. And then Numbers 23 verse 21, two verses later, he says this. I just imagine that. He says this of Israel. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. What? He didn't see any sin in Jacob? Neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. What? Did he not know how wicked Jacob was and how deceitful by nature? The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. So the reason, why did God not give them up? Why does God not give us up? Because he did give up his son. Because he gave up his son, he does not give up on us. That's the answer. Romans 8:32. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Reassurance, nurse, the first part was confirming his faithfulness. The second part is promising his blessings, all things. God says, I will not enter into your city to destroy you. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And, or you could read, but I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. They deserve to perish in Assyria, but I will bring them back. I will restore their homes, their land, their temple to them. Was that because they were such special people? No. Why then? Well, the temple had to be rebuilt. Why did the temple have to be rebuilt? Because of all these animals? No. Because Jesus will come to that place, you see. The Messiah would come to his temple. And be there. There he will be condemned in the stead of his people and crucified. The blessings. So at one hand you see the roaring of the lion there is frightening, fearful. Picture of God's wrath, but also a picture of the Lord Jesus. How is that a picture of the Lord Jesus? Well, listen to Revelation 5 verse 5. One of the elders said to me, that's John, weep not. You're scared, but don't weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The root of David. It doesn't just say the seed of David in his human nature, but the root of David. The offspring, the origin of David. The one who saved David is the same who saves you, and he's like a lion. But not to destroy you, but to destroy the arch enemy, Satan. So that you may be saved. Weep not. That lion, you tremble. Yes, but he is there to defend you. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is Christ. Yes, it will cause them to tremble. Rightly so. We should tremble before God. We should have a right amount of fear, but it should not be just slavish fear, cowering fear. It should be a childlike fear. More like standing in awe that this God would... God is an awesome God. I mean, don't minimize him. We sometimes talk about God as if he's the neighbor next door. He is God. I said, I'm God and not man. I'm the creator. I hold all these things in my hands. Remember how he talked to Job? I'm the God of wrath, but I'm also the God of love. And it cannot be obtained. My love cannot be received unless you repent and believe the gospel and reform your lives. Then you will have blessings abundant. You find it also in Joel 3 verse 16. Listen to this. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Scary. But listen to this. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So something terrifying or awesome is for those who repent indeed awesome. For those who do not repent, it will be awful. Everyone will stand in awe on the last day. Every one of us. But what way will we stand in awe? Will it be awful or will it be awesome? Will we look to him whom we have pursued during our lifetime, and he came there and he will come there to redeem us and set us free from all sin, not just the consequences? Or will it be one that we would rather, as you heard earlier from this book, cry the mountains and the hills to cover us? What kind of awe will we have when he comes back? You see, because this lion is also the Lamb of God. The lion out of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1. That's why they were compared to with a bird and a dove. A weak and frail animal. Dove is a symbol of peace. Fleeing the captivity of Assyria. You see, that being at peace with God and with each other, that is the blessing in Christ. That is the gift of God. A gift that keeps on giving. The unspeakable gift. Which will cause them and us to serve the Lord our God with fear. Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with God. Why? And how and when? That he may be feared. Our God is an awesome God. He's an awful God too. He's angry with the wicked every day. But when we repent, he forgives swiftly. So we're reassuring by confirming his faithfulness, promising his blessings, and third, encouraging in his service. We see it already in verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. When they repent. So instead of walking away from the Lord, they repent. You know the word repent is the same as the word return, turning around. Walking after the Lord and with the Lord, God says, then I'll bring you back to your land. And then he says in verse 11, then he brings them back to their houses. And then in verse 12, Ephraim compasses me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet rules with God and is faithful with the saints. In other words, what God is saying there, there will be still many among you that are deceitful and that will come back to me with ulterior motives. But look to Judah. Look to the 10 tribes. Be like them. So he's holding Judah, the 2 tribes, up as an example to Israel or Ephraim, the 10 tribes. As an encouragement to do like them, because Judah says, it says of Judah that Judah is ruling with God. So it's ruling with God. That's really what the restoration of Adam is all about. Adam ruled on this earth on behalf of God and with God. The restoration. And is faithful with the saints. So those who will follow the Lord and are willing to be discipled or disciplined by him, serving him won't be a duty but a delight. Not a burden, but they would desire to do that. Especially, dear congregation, as we consider what he has done for us, what he still is doing, and how patient and gentle and kind he has been with us. And what he has in mind for us if we would serve him. Because God says, I'll bring you back to your promised land, to your houses. Saith the Lord, it says. In other words, God says it. And that settles it. So congregation, this is not just about the world. These people are the people of God. We are the people of God. We're set apart. Not just going every Lord's Day in the house of God, that's one way. And being baptized, that's another way that confirms that being set apart from the world. But God's not talking here to the world, is he? He's not talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to his own people. He says every time, my people. My people. My people are bent to backsliding. How shall I give you up? Can't do it. My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. My people, he says, come back to me. So he's talking not just to or about the people of the world, but the people of God. We too are called his people. Both the 10 and the 2 tribes were really the people of God. They were split apart like the churches are split apart in more than 2 and 10. Still, every single believer, everywhere, in any of those churches, is part of the people of God. And these outward groups that they come together to worship, they come every Lord's Day, every church in the world where they come and worship from the Bible, are the people of God. But the line of distinction does not run between the people of God and the people out there, but it runs right through the people of God. The people out there are lost already. If they do not go to church and if they do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, they're lost already. The most dreadful thing would be, and has been for the people of Israel, that were among the people of God who were lost. That pictured every time. The Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, even in the parable of the prodigal son, the younger one was saved, but the older one refused to come back and enjoy the festivities because he did not realize he was a sinner needing to be saved by grace through faith. He was too good to be saved. It's a dreadful thing. So the question is not, do I belong to the people of God? Yes, or then I can take it easy. No, then I have to become one. No, that's not the question. The question is not whether or not we belong to the people of God, but as belonging to the people of God, do we live like the people of God ought to live? Are we faithful or faithless? Is God here disputing with you as a backslider? Or is he speaking with you as one perhaps who's a little faint-hearted, or perhaps cooled off, lukewarm? Are we really saints, like Judah is faithful with the saints, or are we just called saints, holy ones? So God says, I'm the Holy One, and I dwell among my holy ones. You see, they were God's people. But they didn't live the life. They didn't follow, they didn't obey, they didn't walk in the way of godliness. That's something we have to take along and think about. Not only what we are within, but also what does it show, as we heard this morning. Are we reflecting the light of the world? Something of the Lord Jesus. Something of that yearning that God has for us, that we would yearn to serve him and also have others join in that. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I called my son out of Egypt. God loved them. He taught them. He reassured them. So if your hope is in him, you can be reassured. And no matter what happens, he will fulfill his promise because he has sworn an oath to keep it. Amen.